morning. Thanksgiving is one of my favorite holidays. All the hustle and bustle of Christmas has kind of died down. You don't have that going on. But you get a chance to be with family and have a good time. And so I love Thanksgiving. One of the things I will always remember about Thanksgiving is that 8 years ago, this coming Thanksgiving is when Sarah and I got engaged. And so I will always remember that and be thankful for that. One of the things that you guys don't know about her and I is that she's, you know this, I think, but she's from Colorado, I'm from Georgia, so we didn't know each other at all until we got to college. But during a senior year of high school, we both got invited to go to the indoor high school national championships for track and field, and it was up in Boston that year. So she went and ran in the women's 800, I went and ran in the men's mile. And so we were there at the same time, probably, you know, cross paths. So, theoretically, if someone had come to me at that place and be like, okay, see that girl over there? You're going to marry her. I'd be like, sweet! No? But her, I can just stop there. I don't have to answer it. But so I am very thankful for my wife, very thankful for my family, very thankful for this church. Very thankful for so many things, but thankful most of all for Christ. For the new life He's given me, salvation that He's given me that I don't deserve through His life without sin, through His death as a substitute payment for my sin, through His resurrection. That gives us victory over all these things. So very, very thankful for all these things. So this Thanksgiving, take time. Take time to think about the things that you're thankful for and give thanks to our God for everything that He's blessed us with. So take time to do those things. Today we're going to be in Acts 17. And I really struggled with this sermon because we're about to take a big break from Acts. I know some of you are cheering on the inside. We're about to take a several-week break from Acts as we enter into a season of Advent and focus on those things, preparing for Christ, preparing for Christmas. But in Acts 17, I really struggled with it because I wanted to try to complete Acts 17 so that when we come back and have a clear break in Acts 18. So I really tried to combine two sermons into one. But after struggling with that for a while and realizing we were going to be here until about 1, if I did that, I did decide to break it. So we're going to do the first for today and come back and do the second one in several weeks. They'll kind of go together. But what it is the first thing that you see today that we're going to talk about particularly today is contextualization. I'll define what that means and everything, but that Paul contextualizes the gospel. The second thing is like how to deal with intellectuals. And so in a couple of weeks, I want to try to poke some holes in some logical fallacies that some in our culture hold. And so we'll do that in a couple of weeks, but there's just too much material to try to do in both. So today we're just going to focus on the first one. So we'll be in Acts 17. We'll start in verse 16, but let me pray for us before we get started one more time. God, thank you so much. You're so good to us. You're so beyond good to us. You're so graceful, giving us what we don't deserve, what we can never merit. That's what grace is. You give it to us. You're so merciful towards us. You're so loving towards us. And Father, you've given us your word. And I pray today, Lord, that we would be open to your word. That we would be open to whatever it is that you talk to us about through your Spirit, opening up your word to us. So, Father, let us be receptive to that. Be moved by you and changed by you so that we may be more like you and bring glory, honor, and praise to you. We ask in the beautiful name of Christ. Amen. All right, so Acts 17. Let me set the stage for you. We are in Athens, Greece. Athens, Greece, this is the intellectual and cultural center of the Roman Empire. This is the great place of philosophy. This is where Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, they all live there. This is the place of art. They have beautiful architecture, statues and carvings everywhere. But it's also the place of idolatry. Huge amounts of idolatry and paganism. All those statues I just told you about, they're all of gods, various gods. And it was even an Athenian proverb that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. There were more statues of gods than the population of the city. So it gives you an idea of the level of idolatry and paganism there in the city of Athens. But it's into this place that God sends Paul. It's into this culture and into this context that God sends Paul with a message of reconciliation, the message of the gospel, with the message that we still herald today. And so what I want to try to do is look at how Paul contextualizes in this culture, and then talk about a few implications of what that means for us in our culture of the 21st century today. So let's read, beginning in verse 16, let's read the big passage, get a big overview, and then we're really going to come back and just talk it specifically about a few verses. Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come. That's verse 15. While he's waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus. Hold on, I gotta get it right because I pronounced it 1,000 times wrong. Areopagus, there we go. Into the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what all these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind and breath and everything, life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. And here he's going to quote some of their own philosophers. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It's up there for today. So the first thing that I want us to notice out of here is that Paul, when he came into this community, when he came into this culture, he contextualized the gospel. And the first way he did this was by going to where the people were at. He went to where the people were at. Look at verse 16. He's walking around Athens. The spirit is provoked. What that means is that he was outraged. He was infuriated. And he was brokenhearted because he looked around and he saw all of these gods, all of these statues, and they were not worshiping the one true God. So he was brokenhearted over that. Brokenhearted that worship was not going to God. And brokenhearted that all of these people were deceived. Okay, Kent Hughes says that if we as believers experience no inner brokenness over this, we either have not truly been redeemed by Jesus, or we've become apathetic to the things of God. When you see pictures of people worshiping Buddha or Allah or temples, that should break your heart. That should break your heart, because worship is not going to the true God, to the one and only true God. And they are deceived, and we should be broken-hearted over those things. They're deceived. They're earnest. Those people who are in those religions, they're earnest, yes, but they're deceived. They're not giving glory to God alone. So Paul is broken over this, and he moves into Athens in verse 17. He moves in, he starts reasoning in the synagogue, just like he always does. You see that pattern? Every time he goes to a new city, he starts reasoning in the synagogue. But look there in the middle of verse 17. He's not just in the synagogue. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace. The marketplace. He was in the marketplace reasoning with everyone who was there. He went where the people were. So he was at the YMCA of Athens. He was at the Starbucks of Athens. He was at the ball fields of Athens, reasoning with everyone there. So Paul contextualized the gospel. Somebody says, now I hear what you're saying, but what do you mean by contextualized? Well, let me tell you what it's not. And I'll tell you what it is. What contextualization is not, it is not altering the message. It is not altering the gospel to fit a culture. You do that, that's heresy. Okay? That's heresy. So that is what it is not. We have an unchanging message. An unchanging message. So we have a closed hand on non-negotiable tenets of Orthodox Christianity. Sin's the problem, Jesus is the answer, the Bible's true, and hell's hot. Hang on to those. Don't let any of that go. That is the message. What contextualization is, though, is taking the culture into account when we are trying to figure out ways to reach that culture. So you've got an unchanging message, but the methods can change. The methods have to change. If the methods didn't change, this would be really different than, you know, the first century, or go to like the 5th and 6th century, or go to the Middle Ages, or go to the time of the Reformation, or go to the Pilgrims. Okay? It changes. The methods change. The message does not change. So what this means is that we have to realize that cultural methods that were successful 100 years ago, 40 years ago, 20 years ago, they might not work today because the culture has changed. So we have to be with those cultural adaptations. But the message cannot change. Let me just put it like this. If I was sharing Christ with Jay-Z, okay? Some of you guys have no clue who Jay-Z is. It's going to look a whole lot different than if I'm sharing Christ with a backwoods redneck from where I'm from. It's going to look different. Now, the message, it's going to be the exact same. They're going to get the, but the tracking, what's around that, it's going to be a little bit different because I'm going to talk to them in ways that they can understand based upon their culture. So that's what contextualization is all about. And so Paul didn't just hang around with the church folks in the synagogues. He goes to the marketplace. He went where the people were. And that's one of the reasons that we have to guard our church calendar. It's one of the reasons that we work hard, and we've allowed it to happen sometimes, but work hard to guard our church calendar so that it's not, there's not something going on in the church 5 and 6 nights a week. Because what happens if that's the case, then we're going to spend our time with each other. That's good. We want to do that. It's biblical. We need to do that. We need to be encouraged. We need to be equipped. We need to be engaged. We want to do that. But you have something every single night of the week. You're not having time with your family, and you're not having time to be in the marketplace. Okay? We have to go to where the people are. We've got to make time for us to be engaged in the marketplace and build that into the DNA of our church, that we don't need to have something going on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night's off because we've got football, and then Sunday. Okay? We've got to have time to be in the marketplace, to meet people where they're at. And so one of my little dreams, just a little dream, simple as all get, the little dreams, is that every single one of us would identify something that we'd like to do. Whatever it is. And that then we would identify a non-believer who likes to do the same thing. And then what we do? We do it again. So if that's sowing, sow. If that's honey, go hunt. If that's working out, go work out. If that's woodworking, go do woodwork. If that's whatever it is, you fill in the blank. And you do that together. Okay? Not as a project. That person's not a project. You love them regardless, but you are intentional. It is an intentionality to love this person, to get to know this person, to meet this person where they're at, and show them Christ. I would love it let me just challenge you today. Every single one of them, myself included, identify something you like to do. Find someone who doesn't know Christ, who likes to do the same thing, and do it together. Let them see Christ through you. Now, Thanksgiving. This Thursday. What comes after Thanksgiving in a couple weeks? Christmas. Christmas is right around the corner. What's Christmas all about? It's about Jesus. And Jesus comes. It's the incarnation. That's what we're talking about. He becomes incarnate as a human. Alright? In a way, Christmas is about contextualizing. Jesus left heaven, invaded our culture, contextualized himself as a human so that he might redeem a people to himself. And that's the exact same mission he gives to us. To contextualize ourselves, deliver the message that he gave us so that people might come to know him. And so we reach out to the people of our day, just like Jesus did, our culture, with the gospel. And we go where they go. So that's exactly what Paul does. He's in the marketplace. Look at verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And they're kind of jerks to him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Epicureanism, Stoic, and being a Stoic, what is that? An Epicurean is someone who taught that the chief end of man was the avoidance of pain. So they didn't really deny that there was a God. He wasn't involved in your life at all. They were very materialistic, very much materialist. Stoic philosophy taught self-mastery, so that pleasure, pain, it didn't really matter. You were just stoic. Okay? You're just unmoved by any of those things. Alright, so these guys come, and they call Paul out, and they say, hey, you are a babbler. What that literally is talking about is that it's like a seed picker. It's what the Greek means. I had a professor in college at Georgia Tech who, if you fell asleep in his class, he would call you out. And he would call you out for chicken pecking. That's what he called it. Because when you fall asleep in class, you're sitting there and you're like... And so he'd be like, stop pecking chicken. That's kind of what they're doing here. They're saying, Paul, what you do is you go around and you find these little bitty philosophies, these scraps, and you kind of pick and choose a few scraps and try to come together with something of your own. You're just an amateur putting stuff together that you've taken pieces of and tried to come up with something and then like present it. And so they're calling him a babbler. They're making fun of him. And Paul's like, I don't care if you make fun of me because you're giving me an audience. Because look what happens right after that. And some said, you know, what does the Bible wish to say? And then they're going down and they're going to take him to the Areopagus. What's the Areopagus? This is a court named for the hill on which it met. Let me try to explain this and then we'll get going with all this. I'll try to take some of this. Areopagus, the Greek god of war. His name's Ares. Okay? The Roman version of that is Mars. And they're talking about the hill on which this court meets. So that's where you get Mars Hill. We've got the KJV. Talking about Mars Hill. So Paul's on Mars Hill, and let's watch how he keeps on contextualizing. He's already met people where they're at physically. Now he's going to start with where they're at mentally, intellectually. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. He starts off complimentary. He starts off building bridges, building that rapport. That's how you begin a conversation. You don't begin a conversation with, you idiot. You build bridges. You build some rapport. You compliment someone. You start off Christian-like. Start off kind. Start off warm. You start off friendly. But I want to do a little self-examination and press this point for a minute because I was convicted about something a little bit. Because I honestly wonder if I and you, if we, okay, if we, when we are talking to those that we are trying to reach, who are antagonistic to the gospel, right? How we would answer this? Let me just give you a what if. What if we came across someone, we encountered someone who is antagonistic? They're pro-choice, they're atheist, they're fill in the blank of all things you can think of that make you, have thoughts about this person. Openly hostile to the Bible, and to anything about Jesus, alright? Would I treat that person with dignity and respect and love while seeking to reason with them? Or would we get in a tit-for-tat argument with them that does nothing for the gospel and only confirms what they already thought about Christians as hateful people? We get in a tit-for-tat argument and boom, 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 and you elevate and you get angry and you get mad and you start going at it. And that does nothing for the gospel. Nothing for the gospel. I would much rather get just blasted in a conversation and hang on to my witness than to blast them back, win an argument, and I've destroyed Christ's likeness. And I look nothing like him. Nothing. Don't unsay with your lives what you're saying with your lips. don't unsay with your lives what you say with your lips. Alright? Hatefulness, mean-spiritedness, bitterness, anger, it's ongoing. That has no place in the life of a Christian. It's unchristlike. It's sinful. Right? If that's me, I need to repent. If that's you need to repent. Okay, that has no place in the life of a Christian. Don't do that. Paul doesn't do that. Paul starts off complimentary. He starts off building bridges, building this rapport, meeting people where they're at. He says, all right, these guys are philosophers, so let me go with them. Here's an in. Let me deal with them from a philosophical standpoint. Let me try to get in with where they're at. We'll talk about how he does that in a couple of weeks. But we've got to do the same thing. Contextualize us to the philosophers. We've got to do the same thing because here's why. Just this week I got a letter from the National Baptist Association. Talk about the new ministry that they have. And I'm actually really excited about it. I'm going to talk to a couple of folks about it. But in the build-up for all that, I had a couple of stats. Here they are. It said only 15% of churches across our denomination are growing. And here's what is even more staggering. And only 1% are growing by reaching non-believers. 1%. So what that tells me then is that 99% of what churches in the Southern Baptist Convention are doing is not working. 99%. So that means we have to change. We have to have a mindset change. Not the message, but the methods, mindsets, ministry avenues need to change. And they always need to change. And they will keep on needing to change forever and forever and forever and forever. The message stays the same, but as culture shifts, like if I'm in a different place, what I'm preaching to you guys is going to be the same message. I'm going to use different illustrations. If I go to Africa, same message, I'm going to use different illustrations. I'm going to come at things in a different way, but you're going to get the same message of the gospel. The same message of the gospel. So we got to contextualize. The gospel calls us to embrace people who are different than us, to seek people who are not like us, have different backgrounds, who have different makeups. We got to make the church big enough for people who don't look like us, who don't think like us. That's what Paul did here. He ends up with a bunch of philosophers. They call him a babbler, and he just keeps contextualizing himself and the gospel to them. So in verses 22 and 23, he enters in by being complimentary, building, being nice, building some bridges. Verse 28, he quotes to them from their own philosopher Epimenides of Crete. Verse 29, he's trying to just build some street cred for the conversation he's having here. So in verse 29, he quotes from Erastus's poem, Phenomena. Reminds me of that commercial. Phenomena. Phenomena. You know what I'm talking about? Go on YouTube. It was out a couple years ago to Super Bowl. The Muppets. I love Muppets. But anyhow, why does he do all this? What's the point? Why does Paul keep doing this? Why is he using their philosophies? Why is he entering in? Why is he contextualizing the gospel? Because if he's just doing it just to do it, that's stupid. If we do it just to do it, that's stupid. Okay? It really is. It would be stupid. But there is a person. He does this. He contextualizes the gospel so that he might proclaim to them Christ. You get there in verse 23. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So he uses those things as an entryway, a way to get their attention. And then he goes into the gospel, starts explaining who God is, makes his way to the cross and to salvation there at the end of the chapter. Verse 31, he's going to come and judge the world in righteousness by man he's appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Alright, that's the mission, is to get the gospel. That is the mission of this church. That is the mission that God's given to all believers, to reach others, those like us, those not like us, and to do so is to disobey God. Alright, if we don't do that, Jesus said, make disciples. That is an amazing privilege. Right? God's orchestrating this big thing, and he comes to us and says, hey, I want you to do this. I want you to play. I want you in the game room. But it's also a command. It is a command. You don't obey a command, what's that? It's sin. It's disobedience. So he gives us a command. So if we're not at least seeking, seeking to make disciples. Each one of us, not just we're part of a church who's doing that, but each one of us. Then we're disobeying. If I'm not doing that, I'm disobeying. So it's not an option. You may be fearful about it. You may be scared about it. Yeah. I get on an airplane, I sit down with somebody, I'm like, man, I just want to read. I don't want to think about this. You know? Well, disobedience. So we got to be open to change. We got to contextualize. We have to be open. We got to be willing to ask hard questions. So if, why are we doing this? And if we're doing this, what's the purpose of this? Is this having an effect? And if not, we got to be willing to put that aside. Even if it's one of my great new ideas that I think is great and everything and it's not working, we got to be willing to put that aside. And I've got to, we all have to be humble enough to be like, you know what? We tried that for a year, Joe. That didn't work. Don't do that again. And you guys will have to say that at some point. Guarantee you. Like, not just once, probably. Probably a lot. A whole lot. But we got to contextualize. I mean, this is exactly what Jesus did. He did it with fishermen, prostitutes, tax collectors, contextualized with tax collectors. It's what the Holy Spirit did. He gave us four gospel messages. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all got the same message, all targeted at a different audience, contextualized for them. It's what Paul did. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 9, it's what he's doing here, but he just sums it up. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Let me read it again. I do all things. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. This might be true. We do all things for the sake of the gospel. What I do at home is for the sake of the gospel. What I do here is for the sake of the gospel. What I do at work is for the sake of the gospel. For the renown of Christ's name. That's what it's all about. For the sake of the gospel. Everything. Do it all for the sake of the gospel. God, we thank you for the grace that you've given us. Thank you for the love that you've given us. Father, thank you for the salvation. And Lord, I thank you for the mission. Father, you've given us a purpose. You created us. You created us to worship you and make worshipers. Make other worshipers. And I thank you for that. And Father, I just pray. I pray for this church. I pray for me. Lord, I think a lot of times we love this world too much. And love ourselves way too much. I love myself way too much. Father, break me. Break us of that. Father, let us truly do all things for the sake of the gospel. Let every thought that, let every decision that we make, let that weigh in on it for the sake of the gospel. This thing that I'm about to do, this decision I'm making here, is this for the sake of the gospel? So Father, we're quickly going to fade away. And all that's going to be left, Father, is what we did that matters for eternity. So let us do things that will make it matter for the gospel for all eternity. So Father, be with us. Help us.